Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight here at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. As you know, we come to you, Lord willing, every Shabbat or Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. And we also come to you every Thursday, three Thursdays out of each month, from my study when we broadcast our Search the Scriptures Bible study. Tonight we are back in the book of Jeremiah, and we are talking about in this chapter, Jeremiah chapter 2, we're talking about Israel and their apostasy. Now let me just say this first. When the prophets denounced and confronted Israel for their sins, they weren't being anti-Semitic. There's a it's idiotic to say that all this negative rhetoric against Israel means they were anti-Semitic. No, you have to remember that Israel is a representation of sinful humanity. And on the positive side, Israel is a representation of God's covenant faithfulness. And so the church can learn from that, that as God has been faithful to Israel for millennia, in spite of their disobedience at times, He is gracious. And the same holds true for the church. Despite the church's failings, sins, and wickedness for 2,000 years, God yet is still faithful because he is the one that makes the covenant and he has the power to keep that covenant and does in spite of our failings. So Israel is an example both of the problem mankind has at large with God, and that is disobedience and defection. So it's sad that I even have to say that. I mean, that I have to sit here and qualify when God denounces Israel through the prophets for their sins. It doesn't mean that's anti-Semitic. It simply means that they are a historical example of mankind's depravity. Man is born in sin and in rebellion against God, whether Jew or Gentile. Hence, they both need salvation in Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. So hopefully I've made that clear. Folks, we're happy to announce that coming in September and December, we will be headed back to Israel. Some of you don't know about that, but Mark Levitt inquired if we wanted to go on a third gospel outreach this year in December. And of course, you know the answer to that. So we will be headed back. Both September and December is now on the docket. And I'm not worried about the current Middle East crisis with Iran. They will have that finished and cleaned up 2 weeks to at most a month. So in September, this is not going to be a problem. Iran simply does not have the weapon capacity to continue this. They're barely firing any missiles at all now because Israel has taken out 60% of their missile launching sites with the missiles in them. So, but we need to pray for a quick end to that and a pox on those who would oppose Israel's right to exist and on those also who would denigrate stand against the Jewish people. I mentioned here earlier that Zola Levitt used to say when he started his ministry, I was first called to explain Israel to the church. And in his last days, Zola said, now I'm having to defend Israel before the church. And that's how I feel. And I did a teaching this Thursday, Israel and the Church. Last week, I did preempted our normal series on Jeremiah, and we discussed the menace of Iran, and the Bible says we are to love and support Israel. That doesn't mean we agree with everything the Israeli government does. When we say we love and support Israel, we support their God-given right to live in the ancestral land God gave them according to an eternal covenant. And those who have a problem with that either don't know the word of God, or they're misinterpreting the word of God with their anti-Israel presuppositional theology. I'll stop there because I could go on and on with that. All right. So again, we're glad you're with us tonight. If you would like to learn more about our Bible teaching ministry and our Jewish evangelism ministry that goes on in Israel and has gone on in Israel for 24 years, check out our Search the Scriptures quarterly newsletter. This is the winter spring 2025 edition. You can go to our ministry website, toddbaker.org, and check us out. If you would like to subscribe to our YouTube channel, and we're on YouTube also twice a week, as well as Facebook video live, go to Todd Baker at Berit Chodeshah Ministries. Folks, unfortunately, I got bad news yesterday. One of our major donors that underwrites our newsletter can no longer do it. He had been doing it for 12 years. I want to thank him personally for doing that. But he told me that financial difficulties have fallen upon him. So we're going to trust God that that money for that newsletter will be made up somehow, some way from other people. And it's interesting because on Tuesdays, as I was taking my daily walk and praying, I told God that I believe he is the source of providing for this ministry and that he uses people to do that. Human agencies, right? They are not the end all and be all of support for this ministry. Jehovah Jireh is. And I'm sitting there saying, I believe that, I believe that. And then Wednesday, I get this news. So, you know, God has a way. Okay, if you say that, let's see you. What if you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk. So now we're going to have to trust God that provision will come from another place and from another human agency or agencies. But I will tell you that like the gospel outreaches, Search the Scriptures newsletter is non-negotiable. We will be continuing publishing this quarterly. Sometimes that we have four come out a year, sometimes three, but we're going to be continuing to do that. Folks, if you would like to help us take the gospel back to Israel, if you really love the Jewish people, then the greatest act of love you can show them is by giving them an opportunity to hear the good news about their Jewish Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus of Nazareth. Not everyone can go to Israel and do this, but you can show your love for them and participate in doing that by supporting this ministry. If you would like to support us, please go click on that donate link there below the title of tonight's message and click on that link. And it will take you to our safe and secure donate link where you can make a tax deductible donation. Thank you for helping us out. If any of you are interested in maybe funding our newsletters, you can contact me. My email and my the ministry phone number is available on our website, toddbaker.org. So God will provide. Amen. So, folks, we're in Jeremiah 2, and we're in verses 10 through 19. If we get that far tonight, only the Lord knows. The Spirit will lead us whithersoever he will. And so we are back in journeying through Jeremiah, a verse-by-verse study of Hanavi Yeremiyahu, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, 10 through 19. The central thought here is very simple and succinct. God calls out Israel for two great sins. Now, remember earlier in Jeremiah 2, God was bringing a moral indictment against the Jewish people. And then in chapter 3 of Isaiah, he likens it to a divorce proceeding where Yahweh God is divorcing Israel for their spiritual infidelities. But jumping back to verse 2, God continues to give his moral indictment on them, and he singles out two great sins of apostasy. In verse 13, they are, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, number one, and the second great sin, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold no water. We'll get into that metaphorical imagery here in a minute and explain to you what that means and its spiritual and moral applications for the church today and for every individual. Don't think when God specifies his words to Israel, it's just for Israel. It is by moral application, universally relevant to all people, whether saved or unsaved, whether in the church or without the church. So let's now look at this. Jeremiah 2, starting in verse 10, for pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. What thing is that? Verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant, and the people of Noph and Tahaphanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Verse 18. And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Shihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? That would be the Euphrates River. Verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you and your own backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord. So in verse 10, God continuing from what we said in Jeremiah 2, two weeks ago, God continues presenting his evidence before his judgment bar, evidence of Israel's unfaithfulness and disobedience to him. So ludicrous and shockingly extreme was Judah's unfaithfulness in Jeremiah's day that God says, search. You could go from west, Kittim, that is Cyprus, verse 10, Kittim is mentioned. Or you can go to the farthest east, that's Kedar, which refers to the nomadic land and tribal people in northern eastern Arabia. He said, search, go to the farthest compass within reach, either in the west or the east, and you will go without finding a case of exchanging the one true God for false gods. One commentator said this was God swapping or deity abandonment, as was illustrated by Israel's dropping her partner Yahweh. They were doing this. And God mentions here the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean, which here is called Kittim in some translations. Other translations render it Cyprus, which is correct. So here we have two points on a compass representing the west, Cyprus, and the east, Kedar, with a rhetorical question that expects a negative answer. Foreign nations do not exchange their false gods. They hold to them faithfully, worship them, even though they are non-gods that cannot possibly benefit them anyway. Think about it. All the pagan nations, not one of them in Jeremiah's day, even till now, have ever abandoned false gods en masse and embraced true gods, or the majority of the religion of that nation change that religion for another religion. No other account in history can be given except one, and that's what Israel did that Jeremiah's day. They abandoned worship of the one true God, the God of Israel, for the false gods of the nations surrounding them. This is apostasy, when you abandon belief, worship, and obedience to the one true God, people. This is scary. God instructed Israel to search the earth. Go to Cyprus, go to Kedar, or go to the west, go to the east, and see if any other people had committed a sin as terrible as theirs. What was their sin, folks? idolatry. Anything or anyone can become an idol. If you are not saved, you are an idolater. It's not a choice. You're born with a sin nature that's going to worship something. Amen? You're going to worship something. The atheist loves to smugly and arrogantly tell you, I don't believe in God. I would not degrade myself before God or any God. Oh, really? And yet he thinks he's free from worshiping. Not true at all. The atheist worships the fact there is no God. He commits his life to it. His mind is subjugated to that delusional belief. And he extends every emotional and intellectual energy and effort and places all of his resources and attention to that foolish credo. God does not exist. So they paradoxically worship the religion of no God. So the atheist is not exempt when I say that every single human being worships something or someone. Can we all agree on that? And that, by definition, if you omit the one true God, is idolatry. Imagine the shame here, though, and with Jeremiah's addressing. Imagine the shame of such exchanging the worship of the only living and true God for the worship, basically, of nothing. Vanity. If you remember earlier in Jeremiah 2, when God indicts them for worshiping idols, the idea here is that these idols are nothing. They are as the wind, empty, lifeless. And the sad thing is they had exchanged the living God for the worthless emptiness of idols. The Bible tells us an idol is nothing but the creation of a person's imagination, nothing but a person's idea of who or what God is. To give up the only living and true God for a worthless idol or imagination or for some material substance is utterly shocking and foolish. It's spiritual insanity, which sin creates, by the way. When you turn, when you don't acknowledge God, when you don't obey him, when you don't serve him, and you serve yourself or something or someone else, you become an idolater. That person or thing becomes your God. Gee, I'm glad idolatry doesn't exist in the church like it did in ancient Judah, Jeremiah's day. I say that, of course, tongue in cheek. The church is not exempt from idols. They worship many idols that take more prominence in their life than the God of the Bible they profess to serve. They worship, I'll give you examples. They worship the God of church growth. They worship the God of celebrity pastor. They worship the God of denomination. They worship the God of a doctrine that contradicts scripture and is false. We won't even get into the innumerable idols our modern day world worships. So the problem of idolatry in ancient Judah that God is addressing and rebuking and condemning through Jeremiah is the same problem today, because mankind in his unsaved state still is an idolater. The worship of false gods. Amen. The worship of false gods. Quite a shock here, but God has to call out Israel for this. One commentator says this exchanging of the living God for the corruptible false gods was smacks of insolence, hubris, and stupidity. And that's really true. It certainly does smack of insolence, stupidity, and ignorance. Now, what did they do when God says at the end of verse 10 through Jeremiah, and see if there has been such a thing? What is thing? Well, verse 11, this is that thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. So this thing is described in verse 11. Regardless of where they went in the world, God's people would never be able to find a nation that changed its gods like Judah did in Jeremiah's day. Yet Yahweh stated that he had found such a nation, his own nation. They exchanged the glory of the one true God for the false gods of the nation. As I have in my here in my notes, verse 11 tells us that Israel rejected the glorious God for the inglorious false gods of idols, broken cisterns, verse 13. And you know, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Gentile world has done the same. In Romans 1, starting in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And he goes on, and they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, i.e. sexual immorality, which includes all types of sexual perversion, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, et al., wickedness, covetous, malicious, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, they that which commit such things are worthy of death, and not only that, do the same, but have pleasure in them. And in that same chapter in Romans 1, Paul says, when they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God turned them over to a reprobate mind. Now let's jump back to Jeremiah's time. They did the same thing that Romans 1, 25 through 32 is describing. And later on in Jeremiah, God will tell Jeremiah that this is a reprobate, they are reprobate silver. Silver that cannot be refined. It's worthless. So you see, when you embrace idolatry, and the longer you harden your heart in false religion, worshiping false gods, there comes a point of no return, to quote the Kansas song. There comes a point of no return where God abandoned you to the destruction of your sin. It's called the divine wrath of abandonment. It's happening today. It happens in the Gentile world, as Paul points out in Romans 1. And sadly and tragically, it was happening in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah's describing the same thing happening to his people of Judah, as Paul describes as happening in the Gentile world in Romans 1, that they exchange the one true God for the inglorious false gods that promote sinful behavior. And I read you the long list of sinful behavior here in Romans 1 from Paul. So this is what they were doing. They exchanged the glory of God for the inglorious gods of the nation. He said, but my people have changed their glory. Verse 11. That word glory is kavod. God called Israel to see his glory. Remember that? In the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and in the Bet HaMikdash, the temple. God revealed his glory to them. I would give my right hand to see the glory of God again. I saw it on the night I was saved. Glory of Yeshua. Because that was the only thing that was going to save me, is a personal encounter with Yeshua. No amount of witnessing from Christians was going to do it. I was teetering on the precipice of reprobation like they were, because I had given myself over to sinful lifestyle, drugs, sexual immorality, and atheism. So God had to show his glory. And yet to me, and he showed his glory to ancient Judah, kavod, the Shekinah glory of God, his visible manifestation on earth. And yet for all that, they rejected that glory they had seen for the inglorious pursuit of idols, the false gods of the nation. So, having presented the charge and the evidence, God had to next call on the heavens themselves as a witness against Judah's apostasy. Now, why is he why is he going to the heavens themselves? Well, he couldn't go to any of the nations around Israel because they were encouraging the worship of false gods to Judah. So God, mankind was so corrupt and depraved at that point in the Holy Land and in the nations surrounding them, God has to go to the extreme and call on the very heavens themselves to be an adversarial witness against Israel's apostasy and idolatry. Think about that. That's how extreme the situation had become. And it was really worse in the temple, the central place of worship, as we're going to find out in Jeremiah 7. Just because you go into a religious structure, for Old Testament Judaism, it was the temple in Jerusalem. For Christians today, it's the church, a building. Doesn't mean you are safe and impervious to practice sin. And we're going to find that out in Jeremiah's most powerful sermon at the temple in Jeremiah 7, one of my most favorite chapters. We could be in that chapter for a month. So God now calls on the heavens to be an indictful witness against the sins of Judah and Jerusalem, i.e. Israel. Verse 12. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. So the specific sins God is addressing here through Jeremiah were apostasy, wickedness, and idolatrous living. And God then calls on the heavens themselves to be a witness against Judah's sins. Isn't that quite compelling here? I have several scriptures here. I hope I can find them. Where God calling on the heavens to be a witness is a common thing in the Torah, the covenantal book God made with Israel, wherein are contained 613 laws they were abide by. And those 613 laws are divided into three categories: the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the civic law, civic, ceremonial, and the, well, actually the moral law. Three different categories. And God calls upon the heavens he created to be astonished at this horrible thing that has happened and be very desolate. The heavens were called to be witnesses because they were present when God made his covenants with Israel. The covenant book is Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers, wherein are contained the history of God's legal covenant with Israel. And in these books, four of the five in the Pentateuch or the Torah, are listed, as I said, 613 commandments that make up the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy, or Midbar, I believe, in Hebrew, Deuteronomy repeats much of the history and lists, sometimes word for word, many of the laws that are found in the preceding books. However, Moses was not redundant when he wrote Deuteronomy, as the deceitful JEDP liberal scholars would have you believe. No, Moses wanted to put the laws of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers into covenantal format. And historically, this format is known as the Suzerain Vassal Treaty. The Suzerain Vassal Treaty. Well, why is that important? Well, the Suzerain Vassal Treaty was when a monarch made a covenant. He deigned to make a covenant with his subjects. And if they were good subjects who defended the kingdom, he rewarded them handsomely from his wealth. And the Torah, the covenantal book of Deuteronomy, reflects the suzerain vassal treaty, wherein essentially God declared to his people that if they kept the laws of the covenant, they would receive both spiritual and material blessings, Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. On the converse, if they disobeyed Yahweh, their monarch, they would be punished with curses. Historically, this format follows the suzerain vassal treaty. However, if they disobeyed God's commandments, they would undergo a series of punishments. enumerated in such places as Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. But such a covenant needed witnesses, folks, who would always be around. And guess what? One of those witnesses would be heaven itself, just like we find in Deuteronomy 2:13. So this calling or invoking the heavens to be witnesses against God's disobedient people is nothing new. Jeremiah is taking a theme from Deuteronomy to show you that they broke, God's people broke the covenant. Now he would call on heaven to witness against him. Deuteronomy 4:26, God declared, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. You shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. Deuteronomy 4:36, heaven and earth were called to be witnesses because Israel heard God's voice from heaven, and because the earth was the scene of the visible manifestations of God's presence, the Shekinah glory. God says, out of heaven, I made you to hear my voice. And then in Deuteronomy 30:19, God declared, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life that you may live and your seed. And then in Deuteronomy 31:28, assemble unto me all the elders of the tribes, your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. Heaven and earth are also called to be witnesses in Deuteronomy 32:1. Give ear, ye heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth have the words of my mouth. Also in Isaiah 1:1-2, the heavens are also called on as a witness against Israel. Why the heavens? Why this? Some believe that the heavens here could perhaps be the angelic realm who are in the heavens. That's possible. We won't rule that interpretation out. But the heavens are invoked here because there was no one on earth to be a sound witness against their evil. Isn't that something? You know, Jesus experienced something similar. When he was coming into Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke's account of Palm Sunday, the Parashim, the Pharisees, and the scribes with them, upbraided the disciples and the crowd from proclaiming him the Davidic Messiah when they said, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus' response to the Pharisees was that if these should shut their mouths, then the very rocks on the ground would cry out. And God has the power to do that. So whenever there you find an inanimate object being treated as a person in literary genre, that's called apostrophe, not the little stroke we write. It means that as well. But in literary genre, that is called apostrophe. Things had gotten so bad in Judah, and the nations around them were reprobated in idolatry, so they couldn't be a witness against Israel in the court. So now God is having to resort to calling on inanimate creation itself, the very heavens, to testify against the wickedness going on in Jeremiah's day. And he calls upon the sky to be appalled, to be desolate witness against the people of Israel. The testimony of creation through the atmospheric heavens are invoked by the Lord against the people of Judah. The testimony of creation against Israel matches that of the Creator. And so moving on, God goes on to say, verse 13, for my people have committed two great sins up here on the board I've written, or two great evils. The first one is, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. The first one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Yahweh is described under the metaphor of fresh, bubbly, running, and living water, and he will be referred to that again in Jeremiah 17:13. And the broken cisterns denotes the false gods they had turned to and turning away from the living one true God Yahweh, and the political alliances they were at this time seeking with Assyria and Egypt. More on that later. And so they had turned to the source of physical life and spiritual life to embrace broken cisterns, the false gods that have no life. As the spring of living waters, we know God is the source of life and salvation. And they were deliberately turning away from this source of salvation and to embrace a false alliances with political nations and so forth, and it wasn't going to do them a bit of good. Now, let's go further. There is a Christological connotation to this, the fountain of living waters. For when God says, me, the fountain of living waters, he is that living waters. Who by name is that living water besides Yahweh God? Well, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Jesus himself claimed to be the living water that when one drinks, one believes on, spiritually satisfies all thirst. Who is the fountain of living water? Scripture interprets Scripture. Not only is it the God of Israel, Yahweh, but it's also his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 4, 10 through 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water. The Samaritan woman says back to Jesus, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? So she is interpreting a spiritual truth, misinterpreting a spiritual truth by associating the water Jesus was speaking about as physical water when he was talking about spiritual water. And Jesus points this out when he says to her, whoever drinks of this water, and he was pointing to the water there in Jacob's well, physical water, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing into everlasting life. Folks, the only satisfying answer, solution to the human problem, the human emptiness in the soul, is the refreshing presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sinner is dying in spiritual thirst right now as we speak, and they need to drink from the living water, the God of the Bible, Jesus the Messiah. Amen. And for those who have drunk from the fountain of living waters, they will never thirst again. So we as believers, when we thirst for more of the presence of God, more of his fellowship, the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, the God-man, our Savior, always satisfies with his presence, his fellowship, and most importantly from that, his word. And Jesus is indeed the fount of living waters. Now, that's an interesting term. Ma'im Cha, I believe, is the Hebrew term for living waters. Why is water spoken of here as living? Because a running stream is alive. It does not stagnate. If you pour water into a bucket, a bowl, or even a small fountain that you see on lawns, and you let that water sit there, what happens? It becomes foul. It becomes a breeding ground for mosquitoes. It becomes odorous if you just let that water sit there. That's dead water, essentially. But running water is, in fact, water that circulates, that runs through a river, a stream, a lake, and so forth. And Jesus is that living water, just as the God of Israel reveals himself to be the source of living water to the people of Israel through Jeremiah's words here in Jeremiah 2, 13. So the people forsook the source of physical life and eternal life, the Lord himself. And they exchanged it for empty substitutes, false gods and the other empty false substitutes of this world. And that is the second sin, followed by forsaking the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Their second great sin was they hewn themselves broken cisterns that cannot hold no water. What is a cistern? In Israel, you can find the ancient cisterns all around the Holy Land. There's a big one in Jerusalem called the cistern or the reservoir of David. And it goes back to the time of David. You can walk down in there and it's a huge cistern. But cisterns weren't that as big, but they were dug out and plastered over with lime, and water was fed into it, or it collected from the rains that fall in Israel, primarily from November to April. They would hold water. No sane person would use a cistern that had cracks in it and thus allowing leaks. Then they are not able to hold water when it comes. But this is the exact type of insanity they were doing. When they turned away from God, the source of living waters, and exchanged him for broken cisterns that cannot hold water and therefore cannot satisfy you spiritually and ultimately and physically or politically, this was tantamount to trying to store water in broken, cracked cisterns. And this was absolutely crazy. Yahweh is described under the metaphor of living waters, and the people under another metaphor, broken cisterns and their false gods. What Yahweh had previously supplied was what was needed, but they substituted defective replacements that were not able to perform the basic tasks they were supposed to accomplish. Let me tell you something. We see this all the time. Judah is a mirror of humanity at large. The Judah of Jeremiah's day is a mirror of fallen, sinful humanity at large. People in the church and in the world are forsaking the one source of true spiritual satisfaction, God himself, the God of the Bible, and his son Jesus, and the presence of his spirits, for broken cisterns. Well, if you look to anybody else to fill your emotional needs, to give you spiritual contentment, to give you life itself, you are guilty of exactly what Judah is doing here in Jeremiah 2. You are turning away from the true source of all life, physical and spiritual, and trying to find it in the finite, mortal, inanimate, and failed objects and persons of this world. You're trying to collect water in a leaky bucket, or to be more precise, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. How tragic. Judah had been so wonderfully favored by the Lord. They saw his visible Shekinah glory for so many years, and yet now they have just plain backslidden and abandoned him for what were nothings. Idols, no gods at all. Yahweh, the source of life, had been discarded in favor of false, cheap, empty imitations that held no spiritual content and supplied none of their needs. And may I say that's what false doctrine does too in the church. The promise of the glitz and the glamour, the promise of wealth, if you do such and such, and if you believe in a God who wants everybody rich, it can all be yours. That is a broken cistern. That is a false God and a false gospel under the rubric of the prosperity gospel. I could go on with many other false doctrines that serve too as broken cisterns to the truth of the Lord Jesus, the living word, the living water. You know, Augustine said it best, our hearts are restless until they rest in me. And that goes right to the heart also of what Jeremiah is saying here. The human heart is restless. So what does it try to do? It tries to find fulfillment and satisfaction with the broken, failing, and finite things of this world, whether inanimate or animate. And what is the result? In the end, it's unhappiness, dissatisfaction, and emptiness. Philosophers call this the hedonic paradox, from the word hedonism. Hedonism is basically the philosophy of life, that the pursuit of pleasure is the sum and measure of all life. But the problem with that is, go ask these hedonists out here, that the more you indulge in carnal pleasure, the more empty, hollow, and jaded you become. Whether it's through false religion or a secular, hedonistic, self-centered mindset. They're all broken cisterns that cannot satisfy, that cannot hold water. And so they are being indicted here for two things. They forsook the fountain of living waters, me, God says, Yahweh God, and they replaced me with broken cisterns that cannot ever hold water in the end. And this is the same thing that we find today here in our world, in the church. The same thing is indeed going on today. I like what one commentator says about this imagery of living water set in the stark contrast of a desert. He says this: imagine living in the desert. It is always dry. The thing you always need and can never find is water. Then imagine finding a desert spring that continually bubbles up fresh from the ground. Would you leave a never-ending supply of water behind? Never! Only a lunatic would abandon a desert spring. Now, imagine leaving the spring behind and digging a cistern to catch rainwater. If you went to such trouble, would you then leave cracks in the limestone seal? Yet God testifies in verse 13, my people have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. If leaving a spring is dumb, building a cracked cistern is dumber. And yet this is what fallen, unbelieving mankind does in the insanity of their sin. They willfully turn away from the one that gave them physical life and wants to give them spiritual life through Jesus, the living water, to embrace basically starvation by thirst. It would be as if a man on the verge of death in the desert with no water is then handed or given a place where he can drink living water from his heart's contents in a oasis or a stream in the desert, and then stubbornly says, no, I won't drink that. I prefer my thirst instead. This is what Judah was doing. This is what every unbeliever is doing to this very hour. Such is the insanity of sin and apostasy. And yet it was rife in Jeremiah's day among the secular and religious leaders and among the congregants going to the temple. And it's rife today in our society at large, in the secular world. And it's rife today in the world of the church. So, God is indicting them for these two great sins that have destructive ramifications. We go on in verse 14. I don't think we'll get to verse 19, but we'll try. Verse 14, God now resorts to some rhetorical questions about slavery. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land a waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. The prophet raises here two rhetorical questions in verse 14, both of which, of course, assume the answer is no. Is Israel a slave by birth? No. God brought them out of Egypt and redeemed them for slavery. Why then has he become plundered? Indeed, Israel had never been targeted to be someone else's slave or prey when God freed them from Egypt. Instead, as a people and nation, God loved them and destined to be heirs of his kingdom and gracious gifts. As a result of the people's apostasy and their wicked, idolatrous lifestyle through the centuries, they had suffered terribly. Alienated from God, they no longer had the presence and protection of God when they were oppressed or attacked. Now, the Lord gives us here two types of slavery. I want to get into that. Let me find it here if I can. He gets in, he talks about a homeborn slave. That's a slave who is made a slave by the master that he serves, and then he can eventually be free if he's an indentured slave. He can pay off his debt, and he is then free. And that's the kind of slave, a servant or a slave. And then a homeborn slave is someone who was born into slavery in the ancient Near East, someone who would never be free. What is God saying here by the allusion to two types of slaves? He is saying to them that I did not call you to become a slave, nor were you born slaves. You weren't born to be slaves. Why would he say that? Beloved, scripture interprets scripture. Go to the Gospel of John. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. When you sell out the God of Israel to sin, when you sell yourself out to sin, you become a slave. You are born a sinner, therefore you're born into slavery. And then you reinforce that slavery by serving it. And you cannot be free. There's only one person who could free Judah. They sold themselves into the slavery of, in this context of Jeremiah 2, the worship of false gods and the seeking out of political alliances instead of trusting in God for their protection as a nation. So you can then see the insanity of all this. When they turned away from the Lord and embrace the sin of the worship of false gods, it brought them back into slavery. And God saying, I have not, in verse 14, I have not called you to become slaves. I have called you to be free. Amen? I have called you to be free, not to be slaves. And yet they stubbornly chose to be that very thing, to be slaves to their sin, i.e. apostasy, the worship of false gods, and the seeking out of false alliances. Which brings us to verse 15. The young lions roared to him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities burned without inhabitant. Where did the foes of the nations come from? They are spoken of in verse 15 as lions. This is a natural metaphor for the Gentile nations that were hostile, harmful, and destructive of Israel. We do know that the lion was a long-standing symbol of Assyria, as well as Israel's longtime enemy from the east, who had made the northern kingdom a waste in 721 BC. And then they continued on, but they became significantly weakened by the time of Jeremiah. However, they were still a threat to the people of Israel. And later, Babylon will be also spoken of as an invading and voracious lion. So they, God is saying, you're seeking out, you've forsaken me, you've placed yourself into the enslavement of sin through your false worship and departing from me. And in the meantime, the lions, the nations that mean your harm, will come in and attack. And then he gives more specifics in verse 16. Also, the people of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken? Here again, that word forsaken is mentioned. You have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. Note here he mentions Memphis. This was about 25 miles, it was a city in Egypt. The former capital of ancient Egypt, Memphis, was about 25 miles south of Cairo on the banks of the Nile River. And it had been the former capital of the land, as I said. Then Tahpenes was likewise in Egypt as an outpost on the eastern delta region of the Nile. Now, interestingly enough, God was saying here, you are going back to Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt in the bondage of your slavery. Now that you've forsaken me and pursued sinful practices that will enslave you, you are essentially now turning back to Egypt, where I freed you from slavery. What a crazy thing to do indeed. These nations that Israel was seeking out alliances with, one of them was Assyria at this time, and of course Egypt. They are not friends, they are enemies. In the end, the alliances will fail, and Israel will be disappointed by her former partners. And but there was no talking them out of this. They were going to do what they were going to do. And many times in the prophets, God remonstrates Israel for going back to Egypt. They went to Egypt several times in their history when he had brought them into their land and given them a monarchy. So the city of Tahaphanes was on the eastern branch of the Nile Delta. This city controlled the entrance into Egypt from Canaan. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, both Memphis, mentioned here in Jeremiah, and Tahaphanes became centers of Jewish exile. How ironic. The very places they were seeking, Egypt, for an alliance, in the end, they would be sent there by the Babylonians. For that, we have Hosea 9:6. In verse 16, Jeremiah further points out that Egypt would become guilty of breaking the crown of Israel's head. Breaking the crown of their head. The Hebrew here is ra'ah and can also mean shave, as the New English Translation points out. In the Jewish culture, shaving one's head was considered a symbol of shame, sorrow, disgrace, and defeat. In their struggle against Babylon, the Jewish people would fall back on Egypt for support in the hope that this neighboring country would rescue them from Nebuchadnezzar's unmerciful armies. And God would tell them, however, that Egypt was going to be a weak reed, unable to come to Israel's aid. 2 Corinthians 18:21, Isaiah 36:6. This realization would cause Israel great shame. Verse 17, have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God, when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Shehor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates River? What is that? Well, verse 17 and 18 explain the image of God as the fountain of living waters that was mentioned, as we saw in verse 13. The passage begins in verse 17 with the real cause of Israel's trouble. Have you not brought this upon yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God? Every sin starts with departing from the one true God, not believing in him, not trusting in him, and its substitute is the manifold negative consequences of that sin of unbelief and turning away from the Lord, apostasy. I think that's one of the reasons there's so much chaos in the church, so much doctrinal confusion and error, because they have forsaken adherence to biblical truth. And they have replaced it with their entertainment agendas, with their church programs, with building their own little religious kingdom on earth via the megachurch, instead of going back to the scripture and teaching the word of God topically and verse by verse in each book. They have not done that. They've replaced that with many other things that is not remotely found in scripture. The root cause of man's trouble, starting in the Garden of Eden, is his sin of disobedience and departure from God. And tragically, that was being lived out in Jeremiah's day. The people had brought the destruction and shame of the previous verses on themselves by forsaking Yahweh their God and exchanging the glorious God for the inglorious pursuit of worshiping false gods. How awful is that, folks? How awful is that? Pretty awful. And yet it's happening in our day, left and right. The reason the Israelites had suffered would continue to suffer so much oppression is stated here by the Lord. They had forsaken him and they had embraced false gods, false religions that catered to their own agenda. And they pursued the game of power politics by seeking alliances with Egypt and Assyria that would fail them in the end. They would put their political trust in Egypt and Assyria. May I say, Christians in America, be warned, and secularists who are not saved, be warned. Don't put your trust in a particular brand of politics. Don't think that MAGA is going to answer this nation's problems. There are some good elements in the political platform of MAGA, but it is not the spiritual answer for a sin-sick world that can only find that answer and solution in Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen in here? And on the left, don't think that you can find salvation in building a socialist communist state. Don't think that the nanny state is the answer for your needs in life. You are guilty of worshiping government as well. No, both need to put their trust in the ultimate source of salvation that gives physical life and eternal life. And that is in the God of the Bible through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Not many people are going to tell you that. Okay. But that is certainly the truth. When the people were refusing to believe the Lord, no alliance of earthly power was going to protect Judah. Neither Assyria, neither Egypt, nor even Babylon. This would not protect them from the penalty of their sins and the hand of God's judgment. Verse 18, and we'll have to go over a little here. And now, over our time, and now, verse 18, and now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor, or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Sihor or Shihor, by the way, what is that? That is an Egyptian phrase meaning the pond of Horus, and probably refers to one of the eastern branches of the Nile or one of the lakes in that part of the delta. So perhaps Sihor or Shihor serves as synecdoche, or a part of something is used for the whole thing. So that part is used to represent Egypt itself. And interestingly enough, I have in my notes here, if I can find it, Sihor or Shihor is also considered to be the eastern arm of the Nile River that served as the southern border of ancient Israel. Some believe Sihor is the Wadi al-Arish, a offstream of the Nile. Now, why is that important? Some Bible scholars believe that the Exodus occurred at one of the rivulets of the Nile River and the Red Sea, called the Wadi al-Arish. And if Sihor is that very location, that even makes this message even more ironic. If that was the place where the children of Israel crossed over when the sea was parted near the Wadi al-Arish, then they are literally going back to that same location and going into Egypt, seeking a political alliance with them, and in essence, putting their trust in Egypt instead of the God who gives the victory always to those who trust in him. How ironic, beloved, is that? How ironic is that? And this is what they were doing. And then they were, we are told also in verse 18, they were they were seeking to drink the waters of the Nile at Sihor, or drink the waters in Assyria, which is the Euphrates River. So here's that water imagery that has returned again in this parashah in Jeremiah 2, 10 through 19. They were seeking brackish, polluted water instead of the pure, life-giving waters that only God can provide. And an illustration of forsaking the fountain of living waters, the Lord, and going to broken cisterns that cannot hold water by putting their trust in political Egypt or Assyria instead of the Lord. And that is indeed tragic. So beware, beloved, of putting your trust in a political movement to be the answer to the nation's problems. They are not. The problem with America and with every other nation in the majority of its population is the problem of sin. And the only solution is salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that one set of politics is not better than the other. I'm not saying that. But don't use that as a surrogate to say that that political system is a cure-all when it's not. There's only one cure for sin, and it's not politics. It is faith in Jesus Christ, the living water. And when you believe in him, when you drink the water he has to offer you, spiritual water, you will never thirst again, because you have been given eternal life, which is in him and is him. Amen. And so now we come to the end of our road here, folks. God had guided them in the way of holiness, righteousness, and truth. He led them in the way, verse 17. And then, but they went another way, not God's way, but the human, disobedient, sinful way of trying to seek political alliances with Syria and Egypt, and it would fail. Verse 19, and to conclude our study, God says, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord. So when you turn away from God, well, I once was a Christian, but you know, I know better now. You have done a bad and evil thing in the sight of God, and you need to repent. You need to place your mind and your heart under his authority. Amen. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. There's that word forsaken again. It's all through Jeremiah 2. Beware of the apostasy, beloved, that's universal and spreading like wildfire in the church. Do not partake of it. Do not belong to a ministry or to a church that has fallen away and forsaken the faith, and in essence, by that, fallen away from the Lord. Get out of there. Revelation 18:4. Come out of that false church, lest you be a partaker of the judgment of plagues God will visit her for. Come out of it. Come out of it. And much of Christendom is in apostasy, heresy, and false doctrine. I'm just telling you the truth. Don't stone the messenger here. Jeremiah was confronting the same universal religious apostasy in his day. That's in our day. But their own backslidings, God would use their own disobedient apostasy to rebuke them and to correct him. That word backsliding in Hebrew is meshuvah. Meshuvah. Not only is Israel depicted in Jeremiah as an adulterous, unfaithful wife and prostitute, but now she acts like an unmanageable child. This nation had forsaken the Lord, Meshuvah, to pursue false gods and ineffective political alliances that would not help them whatsoever. Meshuvah comes from the root word shuv. Translate into English, that means repentance, to turn to the Lord. As we mentioned here before in our studies of Jeremiah, one of the dominant theological themes in Jeremiah that dominates it is turn to the Lord. Shuv or shavuah, turn to the Lord. Meshuvah, you don't want to do that. You don't want to turn away from the Lord. you want to turn to the Lord. And why had they committed such abominable practices in their apostasy? Because there was no fear of God. Proverbs 9:10 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That word in Hebrew is pachada, and it means a reverent attitude towards the Lord that leads to obedience, worship, and adoration of Him. Again, the root of sin, the root of apostasy is there is no fear, there is no reverence, there is, and with it, obedience to the Lord. When people do not fear the Lord, then they will commit every type of sin against the Lord. And so the diagnosis here is that Israel forsook the source, spiritual life and physical life, Yahweh God, the living waters. And they exchanged His incorruptible glory for the corruption and inglorious empty reality of false gods or idols. They sought political alliances for protection and help with Syria and Egypt instead of trusting in the Lord of hosts. Verse 19 ends with this, says the Lord of hosts. So this word that I read to you, this word that Jeremiah gave to disobedient Judah, this word that applies to sinner and saint alike today, is the word of the Lord. Not just the Lord, but Adonai Shavuot, the Lord of hosts. That's a military term. The Lord of hosts is a military term, meaning the Lord of the armies. In other words, it's another way of saying God has the power to carry out His word and to execute the judgments He is warning through the mouth of Jeremiah, Judah of, and the sins that they had done that would bring His just punishment. In closing, the problem of Judah with their forsaking the Lord and seeking out and worshiping false gods, trying to satisfy their heart with broken cisterns that cannot hold water, that is the finite, animate or inanimate objects of the world that cannot fulfill that spiritual need in our hearts, that problem exists everywhere today. Mankind is constantly trying to find satisfaction in a spiritual way, physical way, and economic way. And rather than turn to the source of all life, both physical and spiritual, God, the God of the Bible, what do? They seek out the false gods. And there are many false gods of politics, the false gods of family and marriage. Those are good things, but don't put them before the Lord. The false gods of false gospels, false Jesuses, whatever. Instead of taking God at His word, repenting and seeking Him. And the remedy for apostasy and not fearing the Lord is take an account of what will happen if you do not come to the Lord Jesus, the living water He alone gives, the satisfying reality of salvation. You will be judged by a holy, righteous God for all that He has given you. He gives you the very breath to breathe your words of rebellion against Him, and yet He would be just as striking you down where you stand. But He doesn't do that. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. Don't be like the apostate people of Judah's day that sought out satisfaction with the empty, broken cisterns of the world that cannot bring true satisfaction. Rather, reject those. Throw them away. Turn to that source of living water that will quench your spiritual thirst now and forever. And that source is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only answer for America's woes, for Iran's woes, for Israel's woes. The saving power, presence, and coming kingdom of Jesus Christ is the only answer for your spiritual woes, for your political woes, for your economic woes, whatever. He is the answer, and fundamentally, He's fundamentally the first and only answer for the problem of sin. The fact that you are separated from God and you need pardon from him. And you can, the only way you can do that is drinking from the water that the Lord Jesus Christ serves from Calvary, where he was crucified to pay the penalty for your sins in your place as your innocent, sinless sacrifice. And in exchange for his sins that he takes upon himself for you and the punishment of God that comes with it, in exchange he gives you his forgiveness, his adoption into his forever family, and eternal life. Don't be foolish. Throw away those broken cisterns of the fallen world that can never satisfy and come drink from the life source of Calvary that only Jesus Christ himself is the waters of life can give you. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekin. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.
All right.